I'd like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, continuing our study there, the book of Acts. The book of Acts, of course, written by Luke, story, narrative of the beginnings of the early church, how the church started and some of the things that took place. And we're up to chapter 13 now. The first 12 chapters, this is a dividing point in the book, basically. The first 12 chapters of the book centered around, for the most part, Peter and his ministry. And we went through some transitions of where the gospel was given out to Gentiles, then to Samaritans, and then to Jews, to Samaritans, and then to Gentiles. And basically centered around the ministry of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. But now, beginning in chapter 13, we pick up with the life of Saul, who becomes the man we know as Paul. And from 13 on, Luke is going to be telling us about Paul's ministry, about Paul's journeys and what Paul is doing as he travels around. So the gospel now has gone basically to the Jews for the first 12 chapters. And now chapter 13 is going to go out to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is not going to forget the Jews, as we're going to see. He doesn't forget the Jews. He gives them a chance. He always goes to them first in each city. But invariably, it seemed like they run him out of town and he ends up going to the Gentiles. That's his ministry, is really to the Gentile world, because the Jews won't listen to him, won't accept what he has to say. So we're in chapter 13, and we looked at our map a little bit last week. We've moved around a little bit now. Paul, we've gotten down to verse 26. We're in the middle of Paul's message, the middle of Paul's sermon. Paul here, remember we said here at Antioch, this is where Paul and Barnabas start out from, is in Antioch. Down here in Jerusalem, this is where the mother church is at. But this church in Antioch becomes a sending church, the missionary church. They send Paul and Barnabas out. They go down here to this island of Cyprus, which is Barnabas' hometown, where Barnabas comes from. They have a ministry here at the capital city of Cyprus, a ministry to Sergius Paulus and a man by the name of Bar-Jesus. And then from that point, they go on up here to Perga. It's where Paul gets sick. And we believe he probably got malaria, because Perga was the malaria capital of the world. You go to Perga, you got malaria. It just happened. That's where it was at. And that's where Paul got sick. And it's where John Mark deserted them. Back here, John Mark was with them. John Mark was with them. He was Barnabas' cousin. He goes up to here, to Perga. And for some reason, he leaves. We don't know exactly why, but he leaves. And then Paul and Barnabas go on from here, and they go up here to Antioch, the city in Antioch, and that's where they're at here in chapter 13. This is where Paul gives this message, and most of chapter 13 is this sermon that Paul is preaching. To go from Perga to Antioch would have helped Paul's condition, because people that got sick in Perga would go to Antioch to recover. Perga was low and they got malaria bad, and Antioch was high. And this was a hard travel. This was a hard trek through here, because this was over a mountain range. You had to go through a high pass in the mountains to get up here. A real hard journey. But if you got up there, it was a good place to be if you had malaria. So that's what we believe had happened. Paul got sick here. They traveled on up here. For some reason, John Mark left them. And we'll find out more about that later. And Paul is preaching up there now. And what we have, Paul, him and Barnabas get up there, and down in verse 15, they go to the synagogue. There's a Jewish group of, community up there. They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and in verse 15 we find out, after they read the scriptures and did some praying and some worship, then they ask Paul and Barnabas, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So they said, they turned to Paul and Barnabas and said, "If you have something to share, we'd like to hear." And so, as I said last week, that's kind of like saying sick him to a dog if you ask Paul if he's got something to say. And in verse 16, through most of the rest of the chapter, is the message of Paul. It's where Paul is preaching. And it's broken down into three parts, this message into three parts. The first part of the message is where Paul is sharing the coming of Jesus Christ, the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Then the second part of his message is where we'll start today, in verse 26, is where Paul declares what Jesus did when he came. So the first part of his message is the coming of Jesus, setting the stage for Jesus. And then he shares and declares what Jesus did and what happened. And then the third part of his message, which he concludes with, is his application and appeal to the people. So he's addressing Jews for the most part, along with some Gentiles. This is not uncommon. You notice verse 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Men of Israel is the Jews, and those who fear God would be the Gentile proselytes. There'd be Gentile proselytes in these places. And these were the people that, for the most part, responded to what Paul had to say. Jews would not listen, but the proselytes would. Proselytes would be Gentiles who have gone to the synagogue and are adhering to some of the Judaism faith and become God-fearers. And so that's who he's addressing, men of Israel and you who fear God. And then we move on down to the second part of his message in verse 26, where we'll start today. Brethren, once again, sons of Abraham's family, which would be the Jews, and those among you who fear God, once again, the Gentile proselytes. So he shared with them the anticipation and the preparation of the Messiah. He basically did this by going through the history of Israel, talking about the promise. Remember there in verse 23, from the offspring of this man, from David, as he's gone through the Jewish history, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so now, as he's sharing with the folks, he now comes to the second point of his message, basically the thrust of his message, what happened, the declaration as to what happened when Jesus came, verse 26. We can put the map down if you want to, Sean. We'll be basically in his message here now. Brethren, verse 26, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, Gentile proselytes, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. He's referring to him and Barnabas. This salvation that they'd received, it's being given out by them. They're sharing. That's what they're doing here. They're trying to share this message. He has shared the message of the coming of Jesus. Now, what happened when Jesus came? What's the story? What took place? What all was involved with him actually coming here? Brethren, those of Abraham's family, those who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. We're coming to you with the message of this salvation. And now I shared with them what took place. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, referring basically to the Jewish population, because that is, of course, the center of Judaism. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, the leader of the Jews in Jerusalem, recognizing neither him, Jesus Christ, he's referring back to the promise of Jesus Christ, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath. In other words, back in Jerusalem where this took place, this Jesus I'm telling you about, this promise, he came to Jerusalem. And back there, the leaders of Jerusalem didn't recognize him. They didn't realize who he was, and they didn't recognize the prophecies about him, which were read every Sabbath, which is what they've just done right here in Antioch. They just read the scriptures. They read the prophets. They read the law. We talked about that. What they would have read there while Paul and Barnabas were in that synagogue. The portions of the Word of God that they would have read. In Jerusalem, the Jews back there didn't recognize this promise. And they didn't recognize the prophets that told about him. That were read in the Sabbath every Sabbath. And these people that lived back there in Jerusalem, notice what happened. Recognizing neither him now the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath fulfilled these by condemning him. In other words, they fulfilled these prophecies about the Messiah. They fulfilled the prophecies about the promise by condemning him. Because a lot of the prophets about the Messiah were talking about his death, his execution, about how he would be humiliated, about how he would not be accepted. And Paul says these guys in Jerusalem didn't recognize these prophets and they fulfilled them. By condemning him, by turning against him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So Paul says, in spite of the fact that they couldn't find anything against him, they wanted him executed. Because you remember at the trials of Jesus that they brought forth some witnesses, and these witnesses couldn't get together on their story. Remember that? They were lying and they couldn't get together, and Pilate couldn't figure out what was going on. He just finally says, I don't see anybody's guilty here. I don't see this man's guilty. And Paul says, even though they couldn't find grounds to crucify him, even though they couldn't find grounds to execute him, they wanted it done anyway. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And Paul here reveals some of the main things that happened when Jesus Christ was here. He says, even though they couldn't find any room to execute him, they couldn't find any grounds to do it, they did it anyway. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, all of these prophecies, you go through the Old Testament, there's over 300 prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Messiah. And when the Jewish people of Jerusalem fulfilled these prophecies, carried them all out, they took him down from the tomb. They took him down from the cross. The point being, when they carried him all out, they carried him out to the point they executed him. They killed him. And they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And so Paul is sharing with them that these people, in spite of the fact that they were Jews, that they had read the prophets, that they had studied the old scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they missed it, and they condemned him, and they got it pushed through to the point that he's able to kill him. Now, I want you to notice something here. It's interesting here. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, did they have a choice in the matter? Or was they locked into something and they had to do this so that the word of God could be fulfilled? Did they have a choice in the matter? Or were they locked in to where they couldn't make a choice? No, they obviously had a choice, didn't they? They could choose to accept him, they could choose to reject him. But God, in his foreknowledge, in his sovereign, with his sovereign plan, knew what was going to be taking place. And so these folks chose to reject him, and God knew that would happen. It's not that they didn't have a choice in the matter, they had a choice. But the thing of it is, God, in looking ahead, prophesied that they would do this, and they would fulfill these prophecies. But I want you to notice something here. They took him down from the cross. We know that. But there's something interesting here about this. This Old Testament prophecy of Jesus dying on a cross, you realize that was a prophecy about something that was not taking place yet when it was made? What was the form of execution when this prophecy was given about Jesus dying on a cross? What was the form of execution? Stoning. Stoning. Executing people on a cross was not something, they didn't know that. They didn't do that. But it was prophesied that he would die on a cross, something that they weren't even aware of, that they didn't know anything about. They executed by stoning. Now, I can hear your questions. You say, but Cecil, have you ever read Galatians? Yeah, I read it. What's Galatians say? Remember what it says and what Paul says in Galatians? Paul is referring to an Old Testament statement. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It was back there. They knew about dying on a tree, didn't they? Did they? Let's go back and see what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 21. That's where that statement comes from. Did they actually execute by crucifixion? Well, no, they didn't. I'm sure you've probably figured that out by now. What happened back here? Well, in Deuteronomy, this is the second law. Remember, this is where they give the law the second time, Moses to the second generation. And Moses is explaining some of the law, sharing the law and some of the ramifications of obeying, disobeying, and whatnot. And he gets down to chapter 21, verse 22. And notice what Moses says. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, in other words, a capital crime, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Paul quotes this portion of the Word of God, saying this was that Christ fulfilled this. He was hung on a tree. He was cursed for us and hung on a tree. Now, Christ, when he was hung on a tree, that's where he died. But what's this say here? Yeah. And what's it say in verse 22? If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, a capital offense, and what? He's put to death, and then he's hung on a tree. They stoned him. This is a man that had been stoned to death, and then you took him and you hung him on a tree till dark. Now why? What's going on here? What's taking place here in the law? Why would you do that? Pardon?
An example.
Exactly. Exactly. When someone was accused of a capital offense and the punishment was carried out, which was stoning, the person is already dead, then you take the body, you hang it up on a tree or a post or something up here in public display as an illustration of what happens if you commit a capital crime. But you only leave him there till nightfall. Don't leave him there all night long. Bury him. Take him down from the tree. They've hung up there during the afternoon or however long it's been that they've been up there. It's an illustration to the world watching that this is what happens. If you disobey God, it's a capital offense, you will be executed. Disobey God, you disobey God, you'll be punished. So they were hung on a tree after they were executed. So, then the body was taken down so that the land wouldn't be defiled or cursed because the body was being hung there as an illustration only to a certain point, and then it would be buried. It's interesting. You study the history of the world. The English in England, this is something they did, only they carried it a little bit further. The English people, years ago, during the times of the kings and the castles, one of their forms of execution was a metal basket, a basket made out of iron, made out of steel, big enough to hold a body, big enough to hold a person. And when someone was accused of a capital offense, they were put in this metal basket alive, hung up on a pole in the main street of the town to starve to death up there. And that's where they stayed till they died. They were not executed by shooting or something, but they were hung up there to thirst and starve to death in this basket that they could see through like bars. For all the people of the town to walk by for days and weeks. This is what happened when you commit a capital offense against the English government. And when the person died, their body was left there. That's where it stayed till it decomposed and disappeared. Now, that's not what's happening here, but the point is, they hung the body up as an illustration of what happens if you disobey the government. Here, a body was put up after it was dead, just till nightfall. And so this prophecy of Jesus dying on a cross would have been completely foreign to the Jewish mind. They would have not been familiar with this form of execution. So, back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Paul, in sharing this with the people, shares an interesting prophecy. A prophecy that was fulfilled, but when the statement was made that this is how Jesus would die, which is basically Psalm chapter 22, Psalm chapter 22 reveals Jesus would be executed, and the way he's going to be executed there is by means of crucifixion. Something they didn't know anything about. And yet God accomplished it. Now, the reverse happens in the second part of it. They took him down from the cross, verse 29, and laid him in a tomb. It's interesting. Laid him in a tomb, the prophecy that this is referring to, which would be Isaiah. This particular prophecy says Jesus would be put into a tomb. And when this prophecy was made, that Jesus would be placed in a tomb, his body would be placed in a tomb, that was the common way to do it. Jewish mind would have realized that. That was very common. But when this prophecy was fulfilled, that was not common. It's just reverse. Because what happened when a criminal was executed during Jesus' day? Remember, Jesus was executed as a criminal with two criminals. There were three criminals on a cross as far as the Jewish community was concerned. Three crooks on a cross, on crosses. What did they do with criminal bodies during Jesus' day? Place them in tombs? No way. You know what they did with criminal bodies in Jesus' day? They took him down and threw him in a common grave. They threw him in a common hole somewhere and just left him. They did not put him in tombs. Nobody would claim a body because they were criminals. They were crooks. They didn't want to be identified with them. So it's interesting. You look at these prophecies of the cross and the tomb. The cross was a prophecy that wasn't comprehensible when it was made, but it happened. The tomb was understandable, but didn't take place. Like they would have thought. Jesus' body, rather than being put in a hole somewhere and discarded in a pile of bodies that were all criminal bodies, almost like Nazism, he was placed in a tomb. And then Paul goes on to say, he was executed, he was placed in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And of course, that's the hinge of the whole story, obviously. He's alive. If he'd stayed dead, we'd still be in trouble. And Paul says, or Luke is recording what Paul spoke, and Paul said, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. For many days, Luke told us back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, that was 40 days. So it was 40 days. God raised Jesus from the dead, and for 40 days he appeared to different people. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to the disciples all together at different times. He at one time appeared to a group of 500 people in those 40 days. Different people, different groups saw him for 40 days. And Paul says, the ones who are witnessing of this to the people now were the ones who saw him. And Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. Paul says, we saw him. He's alive. And that's why we're sharing what we're sharing with you today. He's alive. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, which refers back to verse 23, the promise that was given back there, the Davidic promise we talked about. And so Paul says, we're preaching to you the good news. The good news is the word for gospel. We're preaching to you the gospel of the promise made to the fathers. We're back there to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All those covenants and those promises, they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're preaching to you this good news. He's alive. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children. In that He raised up Jesus, that it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. This would be Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Paul quotes this Psalm. This is a messianic psalm where God is raising up Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul says, God fulfilled this promise through Jesus Christ by saying, this is my Son. Today this has been fulfilled in Him. He'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire earth. And as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, He's spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's a promise from Isaiah. Paul says here that God not only raised him from the dead, but this fulfilled promises that he had made to you, promises he'd made to the Jewish nation for many years. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to be destroyed, to decay, he spoke that I will give you the blessings that come through David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, this would be Psalm, now this is Psalm 16, I believe it is, yeah. I don't know if I wrote that down or not. I thought I did. Yeah, Psalm 16. This is Psalm 16. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And Paul says that is what took place. He was raised. We know the story. Peter and John went to the tomb and found the clothes, but no body. For David, verse 36, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, after David lived back there and did what he's supposed to do, fell asleep. He died. And was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. His body decomposed. It's not there no more. His body is still there, but it's decomposed. It went to nothing. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. That's the point. This promise that comes from David. David's tomb is still occupied. The tomb of Jesus is not occupied. He's gone. God raised him up. He did not disintegrate. He did not rot and go away. He is alive. Makes me think of our daughter, Kayla. Most of you know she was in China for a couple of different times. And the one time she was in China, she was not allowed to talk about her faith unless she was asked. If she was asked about her faith, she could share it. One time, one of the people asked her about her faith, and she had shared with them some different things. And finally they said, "Well, what makes your faith so different from anybody else's? I mean, the Buddhists have Buddha. The Muslims have Muhammad. Everybody's got their Savior. Everybody's got their the person they follow. What makes Jesus Christ so special? I mean, why is he better than anybody else?" And Kayla says, "Well," she said, "if you go to Muhammad's tomb, it's still occupied. If you go to Buddha's tomb, it's still occupied. Go to Confucius's tomb, it's still occupied. But you go to Jesus's tomb, it's empty." And that's the point. That's what Paul is trying to share here. His tomb's empty. He's alive. Hey, back there in Jerusalem, they missed the whole thing and they killed him. But he's not there. He's alive. That's the point. Makes me think of the song. He's alive. He's alive. I'm forgiven. Heaven gates are open wide. He's alive. God raised him up. He's not dead. Therefore, verse 38. This is the third part of his message now. He's shared about the coming of Christ, about the preparation for his coming. He shared about the declaration of what happened when Christ was here. Now he's going to apply it and appeal to the people. You need to do something about this message. And here he gives it to them. Therefore, verse 36, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." You can be forgiven. "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." That word "freed" could be the word "justified." So it's through him you can be forgiven as Paul shares the gospel. And it's through him everyone who believes is justified from all things, all sin, from which you could not be justified or freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses couldn't save you. Talking to Jews, talking to proselytes who are following Judaism, the law couldn't save you. It was never intended to save you. The law pointed out that you're a sinner, and it did it very well. But it couldn't justify you. And now Paul appeals. Take heed, therefore, brother. Basically, what Paul is doing when he gets down here to verse 40 and 41 is believe or be judged. That's basically the gist of what he's saying here. Therefore, take heed, verse 40, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Paul says you need to respond to what I've shared with you. I've shared with you about this Jesus Christ. I've shared to you that his tomb is empty. He didn't stay there. And it's because of him going to the cross and dying in your place, you can be forgiven. You can be justified through him by belief in him. Now, therefore, take heed and listen and respond accordingly so that it isn't said of you what was said of other people in the prophets. And what was said of other people in the prophets? He goes back to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Take heed so that what was spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What this is talking about here is back in Habakkuk's day, Habakkuk saw the evil that was taking place, all the wickedness that was taking place. And he was overcome, he turns to God and he cries out to God, "God, do something. I mean, God, all this wickedness, stop this wickedness. It needs to be brought under control. God, you need to do something." And God steps back and says, "Habakkuk, I am doing something. It's just that if I told you, you wouldn't believe it anyway." And it's basically like Habakkuk says, "Okay, try me." And God says, "Well, I'm raising up a people." And it turns out he's talking about the Babylonians. "I'm raising up the Babylonians to come in and judge Israel, judge Judah," and shares with them what he's going to allow them to do. And Habakkuk is appalled. "God, you're holy, you're merciful, you're righteous. God, you can't do that." And God says, "Stand back, be quiet, and get out pen and paper and start to write what I tell you to write." He begins to write down what God reveals to him. "The just shall live by faith." And God begins to reveal to Habakkuk why this judgment of the Babylonians is just. And by the time he gets to the end of chapter 2, Habakkuk suddenly realizes, wow, we're in bad shape. We do need some judgment. And what he says is basically, hush. Be quiet before God. God is in His holy temple. He's talking. Let's be quiet. And then he breaks into prayer. And his prayer basically boils down to the point that whatever God brings, whatever takes place, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on Him. I'm going to trust Him. And that's that wonderful passage of Scripture where Habakkuk says, if there's no cattle in the barn, no crops in the fields, I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in God. And Paul says here, to these people here in Antioch, he says, I've shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I shared with you what happened. I shared with you that He's alive. I shared with you that if you believe, you can be justified. You can be saved from your sins. Now, you need to respond. You need to believe or be judged. Believe, or it could be said of you like it was said back there. I'm doing something and I've described it to you and you won't believe it. Don't be like those people, Paul says. Don't be like those people back there. You've heard it. It's been described to you. You know about Jesus. You know about salvation and you still won't believe it. Don't be like those people. Don't do like they did. Verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, he comes to the end of his message. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They want more. They're listening. They want more. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, that's those brethren he'd been addressing, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul gets done speaking, and they're leaving. The people hang on to them, follow them out of the building, and they say, we want more. Come back next Sabbath. Come back next weekend and tell us more. We want to hear more about this. They're going out and they're telling the people to continue in what they've heard. Continue in the grace of God. Continue to respond to what God's call on their heart is. And so the next Sabbath, notice verse 44. Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Isn't that neat? The whole city come out to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So the Jews saw that Paul and Barnabas, their message was being accepted by the people of Antioch there, the Pisidian Antioch. They get jealous about this. They get angry and upset. They begin to tell lies and spread rumors. Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, talking to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, Paul goes to the Jewish people first. He does this. This is his pattern. Remember Romans chapter 1, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 10, Romans 11. All talk about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Galatians, to the Jew first. Paul is called to the Gentiles. He's a missionary to the Gentiles. But he always gives the Jews a chance. And so the whole city comes out to hear this message to the second weekend. And the Jews raise such a stink that Paul and Barnabas back off. And notice what Paul says. Since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Since you think you're so good you don't need eternal life, okay, I'm going to tell the Gentiles. Sad situation. Here the whole city had put near, almost all the people had turned out for this message. And because of this group of Jews, the message went to the Gentiles and the Jews were left out of it. Now some of the Jews believed, no doubt, but for the most part it was Gentiles. And Paul goes on to say what his commission was. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It was never, ever God's intent, never once, that salvation was only for the Jewish people. This is a prophecy from Isaiah. In fact, I'd like to go back to Isaiah. Just read a couple of these. I'll just read a couple of them here to you. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, to the world. It was always God's intent that everyone could be saved. Notice verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covering to the people, as a light to the nations. And of course, chapter 49, verse 6, which is what Paul is quoting. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Paul back here says, I've been called to the Gentile nation, and if you won't listen to me, I give you a chance. If you think salvation is too good for you, if you think salvation is something you don't want, then so be it. I'll go to the Gentiles. Did anybody, during the time that Jesus was on earth, did anybody understand that his message was also for the Gentiles while he was here? Did anybody understand that? Luke chapter 2. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. I just love it. Of course, Luke chapter 2 is the birth of Jesus. But there's something else happens here. Jesus is born. He's 8 days old. They take him to the temple for the Judaism rites that need to be performed on him, his circumcision and all the things that take place. And notice, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, I can just see this man. There's probably a snow white beard way down here. This old man of God who loves God, who served God, who has been promised by God that he would not die before he saw the salvation of Israel. Mary and Joseph come walking in with this little baby boy, 8 days old. And this old man picks this baby up in his arms, and the Spirit of God reveals to him, this is the Messiah. Can you believe it? And this is what this man says. I love what he says. This old man holding this little baby. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart. In other words, I'm ready to die now. In peace, according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. This old man, when Jesus was 8 days old, recognized that this salvation was for the world, not just the Jews. There were those that did recognize it, but most of them didn't. And Paul says, this is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And you notice what happens here in verse 48? When the Jews heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They began jumping and praising God and dancing in the streets. Hey, this is for us. This is for us. And so, verse 48, Paul turns from the Jews to the Gentiles and said that's his main commission. And the Gentiles hear Paul say this, and they begin to rejoice and praise God and dance in the streets. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. Which shows us God's sovereign election. This word appointed could be translated ordained or enrolled. And it says here that as many of these Gentiles who had been appointed or ordained or enrolled to eternal life believe, referring to the sovereign election of God. Verse 48 reveals the divine side of evangelism. Verse 49, the human side of evangelism. Notice verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Verse 48 tells us that God in His divine sovereign will elects people to salvation. Verse 49 says the word of God spreads by human evangelism. So only certain people can be saved. I don't understand this business of election and predestination. I don't understand all the details of it. I do know this. If you want to know if you wanted elect, Turn to Christ in faith. You're one of the elect. It's that simple. Turn back to Luke chapter 2. I want to show you something before we close. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 2, that was the story of Simon holding the baby Jesus. But Luke chapter 10, there's a precious story here. Luke chapter 10, this is where Jesus sends out 70 disciples to minister. He sends them out by twos, two by two by two. 70 people he sends out, blesses them, and sends them out in ministry. Chapter 10, verse 1. And after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And notice what happens in verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they come back with this glowing report. Jesus, you wouldn't believe all the things that happened through us. They were just so excited and wonderful and praising God. And Jesus says to them in verse 18, he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. In other words, Jesus said, I sent you out and I was watching Satan fall on you guys like lightning, and I gave you authority so that his lightning strikes couldn't harm you. I protected you. I watched over you. But now notice what Jesus says. Nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, which is what was happening, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And these Gentiles back here in Antioch, their names have been recorded in heaven. They're rejoicing and praising God. They can be saved. And Jesus says, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven more than rejoicing the powers that you have over the demon world. When I give you those powers, what you should be rejoicing about is your name's written in heaven. Is your name written up there? Praise God. Praise God. From eternity past, if you know Jesus Christ, your name was written up there in eternity past. You're one of the elect of God. Praise Him and thank Him. And these Gentiles were doing exactly that, praising God for providing them with eternal life. And the Word of God is spreading throughout the whole region as Gentiles are being saved and brought into the arms of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we've had this morning. Lord, what a precious, precious portion of your Word of God. As we see these people turning their back on you and Paul going to someone else and those people in faith embracing your great salvation. Father, I thank you for this gracious, gracious gift of salvation. Father, our names were written before time when we did not exist as those enrolled in heaven. Father, that's an awesome thought. I don't comprehend it. I don't pretend to understand it. But Father, I believe it and I thank you for it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.